We are in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is our sixth lesson, not counting our introductory lesson we had on the history of this. And as I've said in the past, what we have been dealing with have been the foundational truths of understanding life as a Christian, about Scripture, about God, about ourselves, about sin, about forgiveness, about atonement, all of that. These are the foundational stones that we have to have to build upon as we work on putting together what does a Christian life look like. And so today we're going to get into the more particulars in the Westminster Confession of Faith of what it means to live a Christian life. So before we get into that, let's come to the Lord and ask for His guidance as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have called us to be Your sons and daughters, that You have adopted us into Your family, that we have rights and privileges that we did not have before we knew Christ as Savior. And now, having those rights and privileges, Your Word tells us how we are to use them. So guide us now as we go through these particular aspects of incorporating Your truth into our daily living, our weekly living, our yearly living. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today is one of the days in our lesson we're covering several chapters all together in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're actually doing chapters 16, 19, 21, 22, 23, and 24. So that's just to give you a little heads up on the territory we're covering. And we are going to be talking about the applications of these truths that are in Scripture about who God is and who we are. We're going to be talking about the law of God, about religious worship, about vows, marriage, and civil authorities. Those are the topics that we'll be looking at this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to begin with the law of God, which is logical as we come through all of these other things. Well, how do we know what God wants us to do? Yeah, well, it's in Scripture. Yes, right. But we look at the history of how God has communicated with His creation, and it's a little different. In fact, it was surprising to me as I began to think this through again. God has revealed what He wants us to do through His law. Now, that in the beginning was simply His speaking to Adam in the garden. It was a face-to-face communication. I have no idea what that would have looked like or how it took place, but Scripture is clear that God communicated directly to Adam, and then consequently after Adam and Eve had not followed God's law, had sinned, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve and the deceiver who lied to them and caused them to disobey God. Now, if you think about it, as we look at our general understanding of how we communicate with God and how He communicates with us, we tend to skip over a few thousand years, because the next time we hear about God speaking directly to a person that gives the law of God to be written down for a people of God is with Moses. So from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, the law of God, what God said was right and what was wrong, was by direct communication. From that point, from Adam's day until Moses' day, it had to be direct communication. And you think back about the hundreds of years that had passed, and we don't know. Scripture is just quiet on how this took place. We can surmise that it was probably through prophets, individual men or women that God spoke to, and they said, "This is what God says." That gives us rise to those holy individuals that are kind of mysterious to us, like Melchizedek, who was the prince of Salem, connected with Jerusalem and connected with Abraham. And God spoke to Abraham, we know. And God spoke to the other patriarchs directly, either in visions or in a human form. But it was direct God to mankind or woman, with some of the women prophets, as God revealed Himself to His creation. But with Moses, that changed. drastically. And there we have God speaking to Moses and saying, write these things down and keep these as a nation. And he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. We know they divided up the first four and then the next six about man's relationship to God, and then their laws about man's relationship to other men and women. But the Ten Commandments was a codification of what God said was right and what was wrong and how we are to live our lives. It's called the moral law. And as much as we find in our own current society and culture in the West, Western Europe, the United States, this is being forgotten, that there is such a thing as a moral law, and the Ten Commandments were the express revelation of that to Moses and to the human race. Just going to take a quick aside. Remember, the purpose of Israel, we find over and over again in the Old Testament, the purpose of the nation of Israel was to be an example to all the other nations in the world of what Yahweh, the one true God, was like, and they were to live in a way that showed them this is the way God says you should live. Well, they flunked. Obviously, things did not work out that way. And they immediately began to go into the superstitious worship of other gods and other goddesses that began to make Israel not much different from all the other nations around them and brought about their downfall and their eventual punishment and dispersal. But the Ten Commandments are that moral law of God given to all creation to say this is what the one true God says is right and this is what the one true God says is wrong. Now, also, if you have tried to read through the Old Testament in its entirety, you have plowed in from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you run into all these other laws that were given for Israel. And these were called ceremonial or civil laws that were different from the moral law. And some of them were extensions of that moral law, but they were to govern how the particular nation of Israel was to operate as a society with the cities of refuge and the other aspects of sacrifices and how they were to be done. All of that was, of course, foreshadowing Jesus Christ in the sacrificial system, but it was telling the nation how they should operate on a day-to-day basis. As we are on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ and giving himself for us as the perfect sacrifice, we can look back at those and realize that these are primarily ceremonial and civil laws that were specific to ancient Israel and no longer have a claim upon our lives. Now, from time to time, there are people who arise, even in our own lifetimes, who wanted to say, no, no, those things really are applied to us. We cannot do these things and we should do these things. And it continues to be a controversy, but we are clear in terms of the reformers and what Calvin taught, as we heard this morning in a wonderful sermon, but we understand that these civil and ceremonial laws really do not apply to us. Some of them are good to keep in mind. They make good sense. They fit in to the Ten Commandments, but others were specifically for the operation of ancient Israel's day-to-day society. Now, in all of this, you have to keep in mind one question. What is the purpose of the law? And usually this is distinguished by scholars that write about it. Law with a capital L is the Ten Commandments. Law with a lower L, lowercase L, with the ceremonial and civil things. Or, as Paul approaches it, that sense of conscience of what is right and wrong, particularly when he writes in Romans about that. But what is the purpose of the law of God? Is it just to keep us under God's thumb, saying, I don't want you to enjoy yourself too much, you can't do this, you can't do that? No. The purpose of the law of God was to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, those ancients didn't fully understand that, though they looked forward to a Messiah. We saw that very early in Genesis with God's word to Eve that her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent, though that serpent would bruise the heel of her offspring. We see that now as a reference to Jesus Christ. And all of those ancient cultures operated under the sense that this life is a temporary thing and we are looking ahead to something yet to come. We know now that is Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ. And he talked about that a lot. And he reassured the people, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is subsumed in this. So Jesus was not negating the Ten Commandments, but he was fulfilling them and giving us the power of his Holy Spirit to keep those Ten Commandments. And when we fail, he has also given us, through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and to be cleansed and to move ahead with our lives. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is just a sample of the many passages that are throughout the New Testament talking about the relationship of the law and the work of Jesus Christ and the application of that law into our lives and how we live. So that is the first section. The law of God has been given to us, and these are the ways in which we have it now. Basically, Scripture is our understanding of who God is. Back to that first lesson about the importance of Scripture. Secondly, Westminster Confession of Faith talks about religious worship. In this, we go to chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the fifth paragraph. The ordinary worship of God includes the reverent and attentive reading of the Scriptures, the sound preaching, and conscientious hearing of the Word in obedience to God with understanding and faith, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and the proper administration and right receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. Then there are religious oaths and vows, solemn fasting, and thanksgiving on special occasions. Worship should include these at appropriate times, and they should be performed in a holy and religious manner. Now, again, you have to go back and remember that introductory lesson. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written in reaction to the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church at that time, you were not worshiping God unless you were in the building where there was a priest, where there was an altar, where there was a sacrifice made called the Mass, in which you participated in, and that was your worship. There was no congregational singing. There was very little preaching. Much of it, what was said, was in Latin, which the people didn't even understand. And the Reformers said, wait a minute. We look at Scripture. We look at what Paul said, and we realize that the central part of worship is the proclamation of the Word of God. It is not the sacraments, though they are very important. The proclamation of the Word of God is the most essential element in a worship service. And if you have a service and that is not part of it, you really, according to the Reformers, were not having a worship service. Now, in that passage, in the paragraph I read and the ones before it, the divines made sure to state that religious worship is of God alone, no other gods. It's not worship if you start talking about other gods being alongside the one true God. If you start talking about the goddess Sophia as part of the religious worship, that is not what God has said. It is Yahweh alone, as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. There should be no other gods worshiped. There's prayer, there's Scripture reading, there's preaching, there's singing, and the sacraments. These are the elements. If you've ever wondered, why do we do these things when you come to church? Well, the Reformers said, according to Scripture, what we see in the Bible, these are the elements that need to be present if you're really going to call it worship, religious worship. Now, again, they stated, which was radical, and there were times in the history of England where this caused some real trouble with the Anglican Church and some guy called John Wesley and some others in Methodism who were preaching outdoors. They were not preaching in cathedrals. They were not preaching in diocesan sanctuaries. They were just preaching outdoors. Well, the Reformers made sure that they stated in Westminster Confession of Faith, this worship of God can be accomplished anywhere, anytime, but especially in regular public gatherings, not limited to a physical space, but a public gathering, so that the church could worship under a tree, it could worship in a strip mall, it could worship in a cathedral, it could be anywhere. They were emphasizing that in this chapter 21 on religious worship. And part of that is Sabbath observance. Now, in this, for those of us who grew up under a strict Calvinistic background, things have really changed just in our lifetime. My memory as a child was, as in Presbyterian church, Sunday was a special day. I mean, we had to work hard to get Dad to let us shoot basketballs in the backyard. It was a breakthrough to ride our bicycles somewhere on Sunday. It was a very strict law. And, of course, the culture of the United States at that time had the same thing. Everything was closed on Sunday, except the possibility of a few restaurants and some pharmacies and hospitals, those usual exceptions. Well, we live in a different age now. And in our age, we're finding that Sunday is just become one more day of the week. I was so frustrated last year. I was trying to order a new calendar. I still use paper calendars. Tried to order a new calendar. This was the one. This is great. I got it. Put in the order for it. Got it. And it started the first day of the week was Monday. Well, I just decided to go and shoot myself in the head. I can't look at the week that way. Sunday is the first day of the week. So that calendar went in the trash, got another one. But the whole idea of Sabbath observance is really very important in the Reformers and their view of life and of worship and of public worship. So that once a week, on the day that Christ rose from the dead, not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week, it was a celebration time. We gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, Easter Sunday, but every Sunday we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Sunday has been set aside, and our culture agreed with that until our lifetime. You've got to understand that. The founders of this country were strict Sabbatarians, even if they weren't Christians. No, you're not to work on Sunday. You're not to have business on Sunday. No, this is a special day. Well, that has eroded. Jesus talked about this, and the danger is beginning to become so legalistic about Sabbath observance that you forget why God ordained that day be done. And it wasn't just so that you couldn't enjoy yourself. No, there was a specific reason. And this is just in Mark chapter 2. Verses 27 and 28, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself as being the Lord of the Sabbath. His disciples who caused a controversy by rubbing some pieces of grain and eating it on the Sabbath day as they walked through the wheat fields. Jesus, in the verse just 27, 28, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was created for our good, not meant to be a shackle to bind us, but meant to be something that frees us up. And I liken this in many ways to the scriptural teaching of a tithe. Throughout the Old Testament, remember, people are told to bring a tithe to the Lord, a tenth of all that they have to him. And it's kind of alluded to in the New Testament. We talk about it a lot in our understanding of a Christian life and membership in the church. But the purpose of a tithe was to signify, God, I am dependent upon you for my earnings. I am dependent upon you for my livelihood. So I don't keep it all for me. I give this away cheerfully and gladly, and it's an dependence upon you to provide for me if I give this money away to your work in this world. So the Sabbath observance is a gift from God. It wasn't until my adulthood I began to see it this way. As a child, it was a real bore. But it is a gift from God that by observing one day in seven, we are saying worship does not belong to work. We are not to work all the time. We are not to earn money every day of every minute of every day as much as we can to bring us happiness. Wrong. And Sunday Sabbath observance gives a full stop to the work week and says, look, stop now. Don't do anything else. Worship me, rest, relax. If you want to do these other things, you've got other days of the week. 6 days you'll work and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. But it's meant to make us more dependent upon God in realizing we are not the founders of our destiny. God is. And this is a day to celebrate, to rejoice in it. It's the very best day of the week. Jesus Christ is alive, and it's different from the other 6 days because we do that. Now, hopefully, during those other 6 days, we read our scriptures. We have our time of prayer. We visit people that are in need, that are hurting or whatever. We do all these things, but Sunday is a special day in which you don't do your usual work. That's according to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Divines. Also, if you just want another reference, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, go about that. Now, it is a corrective for worshiping work or for worshiping pleasure. You're not to be doing either, but it's a day of quiet, of reflection, of worshiping in public with other Christians to once again state, we are dependent upon God alone for our provision in life. And we will work hard these other 6 days, but this one day, we will not do that. Religious worship. The next chapter we're going to look at is a combination of chapters 22 and 24. This concerns vows and marriage. Now, if you're like me, it's first a head scratcher. Why in the world would this be so important, vows and marriage? Well, you begin to look at it and begin to realize, oh, I see. What this is about being trustworthy. That's the word we would use now in terms of Christians and keeping our vows. Now, I'm going to read Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. Just verse 17. Jesus is telling the parable of the master who is going on a long trip, and he gives those under his authority things, money or gifts or whatever, to invest, to use, and to bring back a return when he comes back. And we know that the first two did well. The one that just got one talent kind of flunked the test again, said, I knew you a hard man. I took it and hid it, and he got into big trouble over that. But the whole parable is about being trustworthy, about doing what the master has told you to do. And he said to him, well done, good servant. This is obviously the first two. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. I'll give you more authority because you've been trustworthy in these things. Keeping our word is a mark of being a Christian. Keeping our word is a mark of being Christian. If you say, yes, I agree to do this, you are bound by that. And Westminster Confession gives a lot of scripture references to verify that. so that we are to be different, and more we are to be different in our culture with all of the news media, with all the inputs that's going on. If we say something, it should be true. And if we do not know it's true, we should not say it. Trustworthiness. Christians are as good as our word. Now, this applies, first of all, in our relationship with the general society around us, in our business transactions, with the civil authorities. I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll do this. Okay, I'll be the one that keeps my word. In non-religious settings, I agree. Shake hands on this. I agree. I'll pay you this much for this product. I agree. If you do this, I'll do this. A covenant. But we keep it. A mark of being a Christian. And looking at this, I realize, okay, now we're jumping into the church. When do we make vows in church? What's this business about making vows? Well, there are times. When you become a member of a church, in the Presbyterian church, it's not just, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I want to be a part of this. That's great. It's good. It's necessary. But there are vows made when you join the church. Questions are asked, and you say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I will do that. That's a vow that's made to the church as a member. And the officers of the church includes even more vows. As they go through a series of training, then they are publicly asked, do you, will you? And they say, yes, I do. Yes, I will. It is a public vow they are making. I agree to this. I'm committing myself to this. Trustworthiness. I remember going way back many years ago, my father was very concerned about the direction the Presbyterian Church in the United States was taking. And he went to visit another church session that invited him to come up to talk about this new seminary that was being developed. As he met with the session, he realized that he had been invited up there so they could make fun of him and laugh at the things he was saying were necessary for the church to still be the church. And my father was a very temperate man, but you did not want to get him on the wrong side. And I remember him telling me about this as he came back. I was a teenager at the time. He said, I left that session, and I simply said to them, I trust you men realize you have violated your ordination vows. You have violated your ordination vows because you can no longer maintain that Jesus is the only means of salvation. You cannot maintain that this is the way the Christian life is to be lived. And he said, of course, they laughed at me and I left. But he was right. It's a serious thing. If you take a vow and you say, I promise that if I disagree with these basic truths, I will inform you. I'll tell you. And it is deceitful not to do that. So the vows within the church are important. Membership and officers. There's yet another one. Infant baptism. In infant baptism, it's not just sprinkling the water on the head of the child and the cleansing blood of Christ, representing that, bringing them into the membership of the church, into the community of the church. But there are vows made by the parents and by the congregation. Remember, to keep your word. So the parents are saying, I promise that I will bring this child up in the love and nurture of the Lord. We're going to teach this child about Jesus Christ from the very beginning. And the congregation promises we will work with this family so that these children will come to profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior at the appropriate age in their lives. Those are serious promises and vows made. And the Westminster Divines wanted to make sure that was understood. Now, we get down to another vow giving that has been lost in our society, and that is marriage between a man and a woman. And Westminster Confession is very clear about that. Scripture is very clear about it. It's between a man and a woman. And vows are made in that marriage. We're not talking about a civil ceremony. It may or may not. But in a religious, Christian, Presbyterian ceremony, there are vows that are to be made by the husband and the wife to be faithful to one another through sickness and health and plenty and in want, on and on and on. They're made publicly. There are witnesses there. I promise to do this. I promise to do this. Believers with believers. That's what Scripture says. And then, even in the Westminster Confession of Faith, though people think it's so hard-bound and very difficult, it says, of course, there are some exceptions if there is to be a divorce. Now, I dare say there's not a family here that has not been touched by divorce. Certainly my family has been. And it's a horrible thing. But there are times when it is allowable. Jesus was clear about that. Paul is clear about it. But it's not to be taken lightly. It's to be the rare exception when one partner is unfaithful to the other, when one partner does not live up to their part of the vows. But also, it is not the unforgivable sin. As Jesus talked about it, he said, if you do this and you remarry, you commit adultery. If somebody says, oh my goodness, I've done that. Well, okay. You may have stolen too. Or you may have killed somebody. But Jesus Christ can forgive you of that. And you can be cleansed of that. And is not to be held over you for the rest of your life because this happened. But it is not to be taken lightly. Is to be a rare occasion and is to be done only under certain circumstances. And if it's not, and if you're repentant and you ask God and the fellowship to forgive you, you are forgiven. Now, you don't go on and on with treating that lightly. One last anecdote. When I would do marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, the couple would come be in my office. This is in another church, long time ago. And it turned out this man and woman, they wanted to be married. It was such a cute church. They just really liked it, the way it looked, to be good. And in that first meeting, I would go through, you know, their name and their address, their phone number, contact information. And then I would usually ask, have you been married before? And after they answered that, then I'd say, I learned, as years went by, do you have any children? Even though I didn't know if they'd been married or not, because often they might be bringing that into the marriage. That'd make a difference on the marriage counseling, premarital counseling. But with this particular couple, I didn't get very far. I said, have you been married before? And they said, yes. I said, oh, well, how many times? 5. I looked at the woman and said, have you been married before? And she said, yes. 4. And I said, okay. We need to talk before we go any further. They were looking at marriage in a church by a preacher as some kind of magic thing that maybe this time it'll work. And I said, I'll be glad to work with you. Come and be a part of our church family. If you'll worship with us for a year and you live apart from one another and you continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we can talk again about this. But I cannot in good conscience say, okay, we'll go for number 6 and hope it sticks. You know, that's just taking it to an absurd level. But all of this is about vows, that as Christians, we're to be different from the world around us. We're to be trustworthy. Civil authorities is the next section. This is chapter 23 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I really do need to read this. Paragraphs 1, 2, and then part of 3. This is about civil authorities. God, the Supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be over people under him for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed civil authorities with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who are good and to punish wrongdoers. Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute offices of civil authority when that is their calling. How many I wish would accept that calling? In the administration of such offices, they should take care to support true religion, justice, and peace according to the beneficial laws of each government. And in so doing, they may lawfully, under the New Testament, wage war on just and necessary occasions. elected public officials, to wage war on things that are unjust and wrong. What an idea. And then in paragraph 3, just a couple of excerpts, no law of any civil government should interfere with, abridge, or hinder the proper exercise of church government among the voluntary members of Christian denominations, acting in accordance with their own professed beliefs. It is also their duty to see to it that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies are held without disturbance. Now, after these last 2 years, we've got to figure out, what does this mean? Can the civil authorities say, no, you can't worship together as Christians, and we are bound by that? I'm not going to give you a definite answer because there's a lot to be said on both sides. But the whole teaching that the Westminster Divines were saying was Christians are to be supporting the authorities above them. We are not to be the ones that are breaking all the laws. We are not to be the ones that are known as the bad people. And we are told in Scripture over and over, I won't have time to read this, but you look in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, the apostles meeting with the Jewish authorities, you shall not talk about this man anymore. Look, we are to obey God rather than man, and we're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. That was civil disobedience. And they suffered for it, and they considered it an honor to be suffering for it. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the passage you're probably most familiar with, where Paul talks about being in subjection to the authorities that are over you because they are the power of God to execute justice. That is the norm. And of course, there are going to be exceptions. And this whole idea of civil disobedience, there may come a time where we can say, I can no longer agree to that as a Christian. Not because I'm trying to be a difficult citizen of this nation, but as a Christian, I cannot agree with that. And if we choose that path, we also realize we're choosing the consequences. So you may go to jail. You may be persecuted. You may have things taken away from you. Maintain what God says is true and right in accordance with what the rest of the Christian fellowship says and stick with it. Now, I can't go into this, but you may remember that first handout I had, it was so long about the background of Westminster Confession of Faith. It made a big deal about the first synod meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, of the first synod of the Presbyterian Church of the United States, and there was an act called the Adopting Act that was in 1729, which said, unlike England, unlike Germany, unlike France, unlike any other country, the civil authority is different from the religious authority, and churches govern themselves, and the state has no business telling a church how to do its business. Remember, this is very radical, and it came into the idea of separation of church and state, which has since been turned totally upside down, and now it's interpreted that Christians shouldn't be involved in things expressing their opinions, when in reality it was exactly the other way around. We want Christians to be free to express their opinions about this without the state saying, okay, you go to jail. That was part of the Westminster Confession. Okay, good works. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This all flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ out of gratitude. We do not do good works to gain our salvation, right? We do good works because we're grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we do it with a cheerful heart. And we're to be known as people who care about others that the rest of the people in the nation don't. We are to be people of good works, not goody-two-shoes, not condescending, not judgmental, but simply in our day-to-day living saying, this is wrong, it needs to be righted, I will help to do good works. We're to be different from non-Christians in how we live. The law of God, worship, vows, authority, lifestyle, we're to be different. And to be proud of it. Again, not condescending, not judgmental, but to say, no, this is what I believe. These are the guidelines for me and how I live my life, and I will do it. Lots and lots of hymns This one, you have to realize it's going to use imagery. It talks about the walls of the church. It's not talking about these things that hold up the roof. It's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. I love thy kingdom, Lord. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. The Christian fellowship, not physical buildings. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. This is all about the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll get into the rest of these particulars in the next two lessons. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we cannot say that we did not know. And we're grateful for that. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for men and women who, for over 2,000 years, have sought to live a Christian life and to honor you and have passed down their beliefs, their truths, their guidelines that we realize are true and right and good. Thank you for these men who formed the Westminster Divines, who authored this document, who backed it up with Scripture. Grant, Lord, that we may live this kind of life in a way that is so appealing that others will come and ask us what is different, because you are different in a good way, and that your love, your peace, your joy will permeate into their hearts as they come to Christ as well. We ask this in his name. Amen.